but it's very enlightening. It's been life-changing for me. I don't know how any of this is going for you, but for me, it's been a major shift in the way that I think. Our small group before this series, our small group was going through the providence of God, and that was very challenging, looking at a lot of the scriptures that we don't tend to see most of the time of God's sovereignty. And so I want to just kind of, I want to start us off with a quote I saw this week from Woody Allen. And we're going to quote Woody Allen this morning. He says this: if it turns out that there is a God, the worst that you can say about him is that basically he's an underachiever. Now, Mr. Allen will give an account for these words, and I'm not putting them up here because they're true, but I kind of understand where he's coming from. We can kind of get this. The way I understand him, as he's saying, as I look at the way that the world works, there's no logical sense to things. Like, things just sort of happen, and I don't get it. There's no rhyme or reason. It seems like good things should happen to good people and bad things should happen to bad people, but some of the time, if not even most of the time, it seems the opposite of that, and things just happen. And it doesn't make sense. And I kind of get that this is probably why the philosophy or ideology of deism came around over 100 years ago. The idea that God, there is a creator. God did create the earth. But then he stepped back and he just let it run on its own. And the things that happen, happen. And we understand from Scripture, that's absolutely not the way Scripture teaches us about God. And so I want to kind of juxtapose from Woody Allen to Paul in Romans 11. This is kind of his doxology from one section of Romans into the next section. He says this: oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. Paul's coming at this totally different than Mr. Allen is. He says this: how unsearchable his judgments. And by the way, this makes sense. They are unsearchable. They don't resonate with me because they're beyond me. And untraceable is his ways. We don't trace them. We don't. Things just happen and we can't piece them together. Why did this and why did that? His ways are untraceable. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who does God go to be counseled? There's no one out there. Who has first given to God that God should repay him? And then he closes with this just gavel-banging last statement where he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. All things are from him. All things are from God. And through him. They all happen through him, through his oversight, through the way that he operates. I don't even know what that encompasses, but all things are through him and all things are to him. They're for him. They're to him. They're for his glory. He's working out everything in accordance to his will. Now, so this morning we're going to kind of look at the historical account of Abraham finding a wife for his son Isaac. And so we're doing three things. That's one thing. I want us to get the historical account of how Abraham's wife Rebecca came to be his wife. We're also looking at this from a perspective of the providence of God. I missed the last statement there. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so we've been talking about the providence of God. And that's the second thing. And I want to just kind of say this. I am aware. This is a controversial statement. And I'll say this. I'm going to say it was 16, 17, 18 years ago. I was part of a kind of almost a mini church split because of the sovereignty of God. And I will tell you, I was over here on the side where God was much smaller. And through study of the Scripture, I have moved over to this side where God is extremely big and people are really small. And I'm not going to apologize for it. And not everybody agrees. But I preach from this context because Scripture has drugged me from there to here. And I can open the Word of God and show you. And I've done so much study. And I don't have all the answers. I was wrong before. I maybe there's even room for me to go further. I'm not going back that way, I don't think. And so I preach this from a big God standpoint. And not everybody agrees. And I get that. And I'm actually thinking about, depending how things go, next week just dropping the Genesis series and just doing a teaching on the sovereignty of God, and from my understanding. And it's amazing when you take some scripture out, it's really amazing to understand some of these things. And so I get this. So I decided to, through this study of chapter of Genesis 24, I decided to kind of to parallel in the providence of God, because we see it so astoundingly in this chapter. God is providing a wife for Isaac, and he's not working miracles. He's not there aren't walking on water and all this. It's just his providential hand. You can't miss it. It's completely there. And so I wanted to kind of teach us some New Testament principles of a believer, a true believer in Christ, of how that belief sets us up so that we can handle the providence of God. We can handle all the little things. This week, and I will tell you, I mean, again, I'm just kind of speaking off my mind. This week, I am seeing the world differently. I hope it stays. And so I'll say this. I think it was Tuesday morning. I drove up South Chillicothe to the light in the center of town. And a car, I was the third car, and the car that was at the light was not a good driver, okay? And so the light turned green, and she was turning left. I'm sorry. I don't know who was driving. Sorry. I about got in trouble for this last week, or I probably did. Somebody was driving, and they didn't go forward at all, and so the light turned red, and then that person actually finally turned left on the red light, and so all of us got to sit through an extra light change. Now, normally, I would be talking to God about the idiocy of a driver, but on that moment, I decided, you know, I'm going to live my life as though God has something in everything. His providential hand is in everything that happens to me. So I said, thank you, Lord. That 30 seconds that cost me, you kept me out of some accident, or there was something I don't understand, but your providential hand is at work. I thank you. Now, this week also, our sewer line from the house backed up, and we had sewage bubbling up through the yard. And $223 later, I can't figure out why God let that happen. But I trust him. There is something about that he had, that he's doing, that I trust him for. This week I struggle with sickness. And again, I don't get it, but I'm actually starting to see that maybe my little illnesses with my stomach, God has some, I don't know, but I'm living life different. I'm trying to come to the point, because I've figured out grumbling and complaining is me saying, God, you're not doing your job right. When I complain, that's basically saying, I challenge you, God. You're not doing this correctly. And you can go back into the children of Israel as they were leaving Egypt in the wilderness, and the grumbling. This is offensive in the ears of God, and I struggle with this. And so I would just share with you. I love kind of the new perspective that there is no coincidence, there is no happenstance. God is in everything. It is from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. And I'm gonna try to live that way. And so I'm challenging us in that. And maybe you're at a little bit different place. And I don't care. That's cool. I'm going to show you where I am. Now, I'm trying to get done with this message. I'm not doing a good job because I'm slowly introducing this. So here's the third reason. Those are two reasons why we're going through this chapter. Here's the third reason. And I brought this up last week. There's something really beautiful in Genesis 24. And I am absolutely convinced, or I wouldn't do this, that God has a type and shadow. We use these terms. That in the Old Testament is kind of the picture book for the New Testament. And in this chapter, there is a type and shadow of God, who is represented here by Abraham, sending his servant, which is the Holy Spirit, into this world, into this foreign place, to bring a bride for his son, Isaac, who is a representative of Christ. And so I'm pretty convinced that there is a beautiful picture of God choosing you and I, the church, as a bride for his son. And so I'm going to bring that in a little bit more as we go through here. So here's where I was headed last week. And we're trying to answer a question. What are the marks of someone who can rest secure in God's providential hand? What are the marks? We're looking at this chapter, even though it's a historical account that actually happened. What are some, and I wish I would have rephrased this, what are some characteristics about a true believer? These aren't even things we have to do. These are things that I'm reminding us of. If you are a true believer in Christ, these are already present in your life, and we're just kind of solidifying them in our thinking. What are some characteristics? What are some marks of a true believer that allow us to rest secure in God's providential hand? In Hebrews chapter 12, at the bottom of the chapter, there's this amazing little saying, and it says that God one time spoke and he shook the earth. This was when Moses received the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 32. God spoke, shook the earth, and it says there, God is going to shake the earth one more time. He's going to shake the earth with the purpose that all things that are shakable are going to be removed. So that the only thing that's left are those things that are unshakable. And I want to tell you, the souls, the spiritual man, the new man God has created in us, that's the unshakable part of me. And God is going to shake the earth. And sure seems like you see it happening out there if you're reading the news. There's a shaking going on. And so the true believer is unshakable. And that's kind of what we're looking at. What makes me unshakable? What are the characteristics? And so we're going through Genesis 24. I have to get started. I'm not going to get done. So pray with me as I open the word. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for what you teach us. Lord, you know my weaknesses, and we don't want to read anything into this that we shouldn't, but we absolutely want to glean everything that we should. And so I pray that your word would be clear. You would speak to each heart and soul and mind. We live in a day, Lord, where we're starting to feel insecure, at least in a human sense. But you have given us the right, as your sons and daughters, to have a security, to be unshakable, so that as the earth is shaken, we are unshakable. We remain, not because of us, but because of your sovereign hand. And so, Lord, help us. Teach us how to think as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want to actually do is kind of tell you the story. This is a long chapter. So I want to tell you the first half that we've already gone through in the last 2 weeks. And it goes like this. Abraham knows that he needs a wife for Isaac because God is going to save the nations. God promised him, I will bless all nations through you and through your offspring. So there have to be an offspring. And so Isaac, born late in life, Abraham's 100. And now as we open this count, he's 140. Isaac is 40, not even a teenager. And so Abraham says, Isaac must have a wife. He must have offspring. God is going to bring about blessing through the offspring. And so this is what Abraham does. He's 140 and he can't do this himself. I'm kind of reading into the text. He brings his highest servant and he stands his servant before him. And I'll tell you, it's fascinating in this scripture. That servant never has a name. Many people think it's Eliezer because, you know, he appears chapters before, but we don't know that. And he never has a name. And I think that the reason that the servant never is named in this chapter is because in the type and shadow, he is a representative of the Holy Spirit. And in the Trinity, the triune God, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father has a name, and the Son has a name, but it's just the Holy Spirit. His job is to point us to Christ. His job is to glorify Christ and God the Father. That's his job. And so if you and I have the Holy Spirit, one of the signs of the Holy Spirit is that we love Christ. We're not overly obsessed with the Holy Spirit. We are, but it's because the Holy Spirit points us to Christ. And so as you go through this chapter, it's amazing that the servant of God has the largest role in this whole chapter, and yet he is the most invisible in a sense. He's never named, and he just kind of operates in the name of Abraham and Isaac and even the wife, Rebecca and her family. And so Abraham has his servant, and he tells his servant, go find a wife. Go to my homeland, where I came from, Haran, 450 miles away, my guess. Go find a wife for my son. And he has two requirements. First of all, the wife must not come from the land we live in, not the land of Canaan, because they worship false gods. There's a curse here on these people. She cannot come from here. So you must go back to my kindred, it's my own family, Abraham says, and bring a wife from there. And the second thing that he demanded is that the servant cannot take Isaac to her. She must come to him. And the reason is because God promised this land. And he said God promised it with an oath. The God Almighty made promise to me for this land, and he swore to it with an oath. And this means this land is a promise of God. I know that. We're standing on his promise. We're not leaving this. So you cannot take my son there. And you have to understand, this is a pretty big request, because what girl, what woman is going to want to come sight unseen, having no idea, leave her home and family, probably for good, and come and be a wife of a perfect stranger? I mean, that's a pretty big request. And so that was the request. And so the servant set off, 10 camels, he said, and all these gifts for the bride price, and he sets off, and he goes to Haran. And we established last week, Alex, with Alex's help, that it was probably a 2.5-3 week journey. I was thinking it was a couple months, but he corrected me. And so we're talking, let's call it 3 weeks, that it took them to travel that far. And then the scripture says that the servant got to a place, and there was a well. And at the time when the women come out to get water from the well, now I don't understand why the women do this, but this is the culture. And so the servant kneeled down his camels, and he prayed. And he prayed to God, and he had a very specific prayer. He said, Lord, and I'm ad-libbing this. He said, God, this is what I want you to do. The wife that you have chosen for my master Isaac, the wife that you have chosen, let her do this. And he has a specific request. I'm going to go up to a woman, and I'm going to say, would you please give me a drink of water? And Lord, let her say, the wife you've chosen, let her say back to me, yes, I will give you a drink of water, and I will also water all of your camels. And that was the request. Now, that's a pretty tall order, because watering 10 camels is a big job. And so he prayed this, and then a woman came down to the well. Her name was Rebecca, and she was a granddaughter of Abraham's brother. So he doesn't know this. She comes down the well, and he says exactly what he told God he was going to say. He tells her, would you please give me a drink? And she said exactly what he told God to have her say. She said, yes, I will give you a drink. Plus, I will also then water all your camels. Now, this was a brilliant prayer, by the way, because it's not just a sign, but it's kind of a singling out a woman that is a servant, who is hospitable, who fits in. If you read Abraham's account, he was very much this way. He was hospitable and serving and giving. And so this kind of singled out a woman with character that was perfect for Isaac. And so she did everything that he prayed. And this was amazing. And so the next step is he went to her and he asked her, he actually gave her a gold ring and gold bracelets. And then he asked her, who is your family? Whose daughter are you? And do you have a place at your, or do you have some place where we could come and spend the night with you? And she answered who she was. And it turns out she is a granddaughter of Nahor, which is Abraham's brother. And she stated this. And so I'm pretty sure the servant of God is like, absolutely. I mean, this worked out exactly as he prayed. I mean, he couldn't have written it down better than this. And so the Bible says right there and then he knelt down and he worshiped God. He finished his prayer with a worship and a thanks to the Lord. Now, I want you to note there are three requirements that needed to be fulfilled to find the right wife. First of all, she had to fulfill the thing of watering his camels. She did that. She had to be Abraham's kindred, and she was. That's 2 out of 3, and we still have one more to go, and we'll get to that. And so I want to kind of recap, and I'm not going to recap because I don't have time. What are some marks of those who rest secure in God's providential hand? I have a list of 8 that we'll go through. These were the last couple of weeks, and I just can't even talk about them because I don't have time. And the first one was they seek to please God, not just obey him. This is a characteristic of true believers. We want to please God. We're on his side. We're partnering with God. Jesus told his disciples, I will no longer call you servants. You know, a servant doesn't know his master's business, but I call you friends because you're in this with me. And so we seek to please God, not just obey him. And then the second one, they stand on God's promises. And I have this in gold because this is the gospel. Of all of these, this is the most important. This is what makes you a believer. We stand on the promise of God. The promise of God is, I put my son, who I love and hold as my treasured possession. I put him on a cross, a Roman wooden cross. And this is the promise of God. I treated him as though he had lived my life, your life, so that I can treat you as though he had lived, you had lived his life, if that makes sense. The doctrine of imputation. His righteousness was imputed to me. My sinfulness was imputed to Christ, and he died for my sins. And the promise is, if I believe that, and I mean, not just, yeah, that's true. No, I believe that. There, it's a promise of God. And in that, and I don't understand this, to be honest, there's a command of repent and believe. But when that promise, when I grab that promise, I'm a true believer in Christ. And so this is the most important one. But Abraham stood on God's promise. And then thirdly, they pray. True believers who rest secure are characteristics. Part of the reason is they pray. And I'll tell you, desperate, dependent people pray. I've done a study, and I'm going to finish on about Tuesday of this week through the whole New Testament, of every little piece that I can learn about prayer. I'm going through the whole New Testament, and I've copied it all on a separate sheet of paper about prayer. And one of the things that's amazing is there's not a lot in there. There's really not a lot. And there is some, and we are to pray, but I actually think part of the reason there's not a lot is because I think prayer is a natural response from someone who understands God and understands me. I think there's something natural that I cry out and I depend on him. I am desperate in a sense, and I look at the world and I have no control, Lord, and so we pray. And so we went through a bunch of things on prayer last week, and you can look that up, but I can't go over that. But we're going to go into the scripture and start reading and pick up the story from here. And here we go. The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. The servant and Rebekah have gotten together, and the servant sees that Rebekah is good chance that she is the one that God has singled out for Isaac. The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he rushed out to the man at the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists and heard Rebekah's words, "The man said this to me," he went and found the man standing by the camels near the spring. Now, I want to tell you something. Laban. We're going to run into Laban in a couple weeks. And Laban, this is Rebekah's brother. He is the Old Testament example of a used car salesman. And if you're a used car salesman, I apologize. But I'm going to use this stereotype. Laban is kind of the ultimate. He is a shyster. He is a bait and switch guy. He is in it for the money. He schmoozes people and talks good, but there's always a catch there. And you can see here in verse 30, as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelet, I just think Moses writing this, he kind of inserts this in here, and we start, this is your first glance of Laban. He saw the ring and the bracelets. He saw the riches. And so he's starting to get an idea of this guy. His guy is wealthy. And you kind of get an idea that Laban's in this for a different motivation than anyone else. And so he says this, "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord." This is Laban. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord." You know, you're blessed. "I see these riches," said Laban. "Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for camels." So the man came to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and feed were brought to the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of his companions. Then a meal was set before the man, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have come to say." So Laban said, "Please speak." Now, I want to draw attention to this phrase, because this really catches me as I look at this story. So the man, the servant of God, is invited to their house. He's traveled how long? He's traveled 3 weeks in a dusty desert. And he comes to their house, and notice this in verse 33. "Then a meal was set before the man." He actually had nice food in front of him. And he says this, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have come to say." Now, I find that pretty amazing. It seems like a small detail, but I find that pretty astounding. And it's especially astounding when you contrast that with Laban and Laban's thirst for earthly wealth. And so I want to put out point number 4. This is a characteristic of those who are rest secure. They value heavenly things over earthly things. We understand this. We read this all over the New Testament. Jesus talked about, don't lay up treasures on this earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven. We understand this. We have this doctrine that we as believers are living for another kingdom. And you see this servant, I'm making a big deal out of a small point, but it's in there for a reason. This little detail, the Holy Spirit didn't write scripture. Every punctuation mark means something. There's no punctuation, but every word means something. And so this servant has this meal. Now, it just seems really logical. Eat, have your say. In the after dinner conversation, you guys can talk about this, but he refused to eat because he's about his master's business. He is about what God wants here more than he wants to satisfy his fleshly, earthly desires. Not that it's wrong to eat. And so I want to just put this. This is a characteristic of believers. We are about the heavenly things, the spiritual things before the physical things, the heavenly business before the earthly business. I want to serve the Lord more than I want to even eat. And we see this all over the scripture. Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I discipline my body. I make it my slave so that after preaching to others, I myself won't be disqualified. Paul understands the idea. First and foremost, my highest devotion is God's business. And then, if I have time, I'll eat and I'll take care of myself. And so I want to share a scripture with you that I go to all the time. It's a favorite of mine. And at my dad's funeral, I had a little chance to give some thoughts of my father. And I tell you, I will say this. All the flaws that my dad might have had, but here's something for the last 20 or 30 years of his life that he did really well. His mind was on heavenly things. He understood. He didn't live for here. He did understand that. And so I quoted this scripture that I'm going to, and I want us to look at it. It's 2 Corinthians 4. I bring it up all the time. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, yet our inner self is being renewed day by day. Two things are going on. Two kingdoms, two worlds are happening all the time. I have an outer self, and it's fading away. And we're seeing this. We're having sicknesses and illnesses in our church. Personally, my outer self is going one direction. But I have an inner self, a spiritual new man, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anyone who's in Christ, he's a new man. I have a new creation. He's going a different direction. I have this wild split happening in my life, and you do too. And so we're living in two worlds. And it's a matter of which world we're paying attention to. Watch this. For our light and momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal glory that is far beyond comparison. Look what he's saying. He's saying the light and momentary afflictions in our lives, he's calling them light and momentary. I don't care how big they are producing for us an eternal glory. There's something in our sewer backing up this week that I don't understand that's producing a greater eternal glory. I don't understand it. You never hear the health and wealth people preach this. They talk about sowing a seed, you know, sowing a seed to grow wealth or goodness. Here it's sowing a seed of affliction to produce something grand that you can't see yet. It's an amazing wording here. Our light momentary affliction is producing for us in eternal glory. Whatever's going on in your life that is unpleasant, that's an affliction, you put in that category, it's doing something. It's not just there for the pain, it's producing for us an eternal glory that is far beyond comparison. Then he says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen. I love this phrase, it's a paradox. How do you fix your eyes on what you can't see? Well, obviously he's talking not about my physical eyes, but the eyes of my heart, Ephesians 1. He's talking about the eyes of faith that we read. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. How true is this statement? Everything you see is temporary. My body is temporary. You can see it. But I have a spirit, a soul that's eternal. And so we as believers, we are fixated. We're focused. We're devoted to the unseen things because they're the unshakable. They're the things that are eternal, and we kind of see this. So I satisfy God's desires before I satisfy my own physical earthly desires. Let's go on as we read this. And so he's not eating, and so the servant is talking to them at the table. And he says this, "I am Abraham's servant." He replied, he doesn't even give his name. "The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become rich. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver, gold, men servants and maid servants, camels and donkeys." Laban is probably, he's leaning forward because this appeals to him. "My master's wife, Sarah, has borne him a son in her old age, and my master has given him everything he owns." This last phrase is real interesting because of the type and shadow. Abraham being God the Father, Isaac being God the Son. And he says, "My master has given him, the son, everything he owns." Now, let me say this. I'm going to skip a bunch of verses because the servant is sitting at the table and he's explaining how Abraham sent him to go find a wife for Isaac. He goes back almost word for word and explains. It's a long section. And he then tells them the experience at the well. He tells them the prayer that he prayed and that Rebekah fulfilled the exact words that he prayed that she would to be a sign and that she was Abraham's kindred. He relays all this to them. I mean, the providence of God is so thick here. I mean, only God could have orchestrated and put all these pieces and, you know, line the stars up in this sense. And he lays this out to the people at the table. And then I skip a bunch of verses, and then he says this. "Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. But if not, let me know so that I may go elsewhere." And so he gets to the end of his account telling them that God has sent him and that Rebekah has fulfilled all this stuff. And now he puts it into their lap. And he says, "If you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, which means if you will let Rebekah go back with me to be a wife for Isaac, will you let that happen?" And he says, "If not," and I want to highlight this, "but if not, let me know so that I may go elsewhere." Now, I find this phrase pretty amazing. If I'm him, and I'm not, if I'm him, I'm thinking, "God, you line this stuff up so perfectly. This has to be your will." But I find it so amazing that this servant just added this at the end. "Hey, but if not, let me know that I may go elsewhere." Where else is he going to find a better situation than what he's already encountered? It's amazing. How else? I just can't believe how loose he is. He is completely trusting God to work. And it doesn't matter what these people say. These people are just part of it if they decide to be, but if they're not, then they're not. God will accomplish his will. And this is what I want to make my fifth point. Characteristic of those who can rest secure is this. They know God's plan will happen, I'm not done, with or without man. God's plan will happen with or without human cooperation. And he put that out there. He said, "Look, if you don't agree to this, I'll go somewhere else. Because God's going to make this happen. You can be a part of it, or you can choose not to be a part of it." And I think that that's a characteristic of a true believer. And there's two sides to this coin, and we'll get to the next. If that kind of, that leans one way really hard, I know that. But bear with me. I live my life, and I can say, you know what? It gives me an opportunity as a believer with all the people around me, if they don't fulfill God's plan in my mind that God has for them, for me, I don't need to force them. I don't need to coerce them. I don't need to manipulate them. I don't need to pressure them. I don't need to threaten them. I can trust God. God's going to work if you help or if you don't, with or without you. You get to choose. And I want to take you to a scripture. Our small group went through the book of Esther a couple weeks ago. And it was just so refreshing. And I want to read kind of the absolute key passage in the middle of the book of Esther. And here's what's going on. Mordecai is a Jew, a Hebrew, and there are Hebrews interspersed in Persia. And he gets his relative, Queen Esther becomes queen. She is sitting beside the king, or she's the queen of the king of Persia. And there is a threat that goes out in that country that they're going to exterminate all the Hebrew people. They're going to mass genocide. They're going to just kill off all the Hebrews. Mordecai finds out about this threat. So he goes to Queen Esther because she is the one that's right next to the king. She has the best chance to save them. And he goes to her and he tries to get her to go to the king and go to the king, tell him about this threat and appeal for our people. But she's very afraid because if she appears before the king and he doesn't, uninvited, she could be put to death. And so she's afraid. But this is what happens in Mordecai and how he relates to her. He said, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. He's saying, don't you think if they kill all the other Hebrews, they're going after you too. They're going to figure this out. Then he says, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And he says this famous line that we know, and who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. But what I want us to pay attention to is look what he tells her. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your family, father's family, will perish. Look, you couldn't write a better script. She was in the exact place to be able to save all the people. But Mordecai's philosophy was, his idea, his thoughts were, look, I'm asking you to be a part of this. But if you decide, if you choose not to be a part of God's redemption, you're not going to thwart God's plan. It doesn't hinge on you. He's going to work out his will with or without you. You could be a part of this, but if you choose not to, you know, your father's family will perish. And so I think that this is a beautiful thing. And I want to put this, I do want to have us think, and this is one side of the coin. We'll get to the other side, but it's very heavy. And so we as believers, God is going to work out his will with or without the United States Congress. God is going to work out his will with or without the people in your life that you're depending on to make decisions that you want them to make. God is going to work out his will. God is sovereign. And I, again, one side of the coin, but I want to, this is where I am in my life. God is going to, he's going to accomplish his will. And the question that kind of ends up, do I want to be a part of that? I can choose to be a part or I can choose not, because he is going, my plans, anyone else's plans, aren't going to thwart what he wants to do. He will do it. And so here's the second, we're going to go to the next point, the other side of the coin. We'll read on. The servant speaking. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, excuse me, tell me, but if not, let me know so that I may go elsewhere. We already read this, and he keeps going. Our Laban and Bethuel answered, that's the brother and the father answered, this is from the Lord. We have no choice in the matter. They saw God's providential hand. They're saying, we don't have any choice. This is obviously from God. But keep this in mind. They're completely taking the servant's word for it. They don't know that the servant prayed what he prayed. They don't even know that there's an Abraham that sent him. They're completely trusting the servant, which is a beautiful picture of us trusting what the Spirit tells us, by the way. But so they say, we have no choice in the matter. Rebecca is here before you. Take her and go. I find it interesting. They didn't turn to her yet and say, what do you think? The father and the brother said, hey, Rebecca is here before you. Take her and go and let her become the wife of your master's son, just as the Lord has decreed. Notice their wording, just as the Lord has decreed. We're not opposing the Lord's decree. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. This is the third piece of the puzzle. First piece is that she had to be, she had to fulfill the prayer of watering the camels. The second piece is she had to be a kindred of Abraham. The third piece is she had to be willing. She had to say, I agree to this. And so far, and you'll see she does, but so far it's her brother and father that agreed to this. But this is the third part. And so let me give you point six. They know, that's characteristic of true believers that rest secure in God's providence. They know that God works within the free will of man. They know. This is the other side of the coin. And I want to tell you, I've said this last time. I don't really believe in like an unlimited free will. Bible talks, we have a sin nature. There's many things we can't really do because we just will to. There's a limit. But in terms of I get to choose or I get to choose against or for following the Lord, you have, we'll call it a free will. And God works sovereignly, but he also somehow employs the choosing, the volition, the free will of man. And he uses them. And in every case, no man, Paul says this in Romans 9, no man can stand before the God and said, you can't blame me because you made me do this. In every case, man is culpable. We will stand before. And it was my freedom to choose. But in some way that we don't understand, somehow God's sovereign hand works with man's free will. And I get to a point like this and say, how does that work? And I always quote Deuteronomy 29, 29. It's worth knowing this. Moses says this. He says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed to us belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law. That means the secret things. There's a place up there we don't know, but the things revealed belong to us. And so God is withholding. I don't really have any problem being okay with that. God is withholding information. I don't want to worship a God I fully understand. And so in some way, and I love how the servant completely, even though he knew that God would work out his plan, if they chose to or not, didn't matter. God's going to work out his plan. But on the other hand, he also knew they had to agree. He didn't coerce them. He didn't threaten them. He didn't, you know, I'd be standing there saying, can't you see this is from God? This is amazing. How could you, you know, he didn't do it. It was, what do you say to this? You must agree to this. And so I think this is something in our lives that help us to rest, help us to be unshakable. I don't have to make everybody do everything I'm sure God wants them to do. Now, God uses us to pray. God uses us to speak and encourage and teach. But I can kind of release people because God will, A, work out his will, B, he will work within their free choice to do what he wants them to do. Now, let's keep going. We got to get done. Then he brought out jewels of silver and gold and articles of clothing. Because he got the yes, the green light, and he brings out all these riches and he gave them to Rebecca. Now watch this. He also gave precious gifts to her brother and her mother. So Laban, he gets his peace here. I don't know what that was about, but so he appeases Laban. And it's interesting, you don't see the father in there. He didn't get anything. If you're a father of the bride, anyway. You feel like this probably. Verse 54, then he and the men with him ate and drank and spent the night there. All the food was there this whole time. Now they finally eat and he spent the night. Now, next morning, they get up in the morning and things kind of change a bit. When they got up the next morning, he said, send me on my way to my master. Let me go. Get Rebecca and all her stuff. Let's get going. This is the next morning. But her brother and mother said, let the girl remain with us 10 days or so. After that, she may go. Now, this is typical Laban. You're going to see this in a few weeks. Laban is I agree to this, but then, oh, by the way, here's a little clause that you missed. Let her stay with us 10 days. Now, I actually look at this and say, this is sort of reasonable. This is kind of reasonable. 10 days. I mean, she's leaving probably for good. Never see them again. Seems reasonable. But watch this. Watch the servant. But he replied, this is the servant, do not delay me. Since the Lord has made my journey a success, send me on my way that I may go to my master. And I just love how the servant right here put his foot down. He has been so, compliance not the right word, but he's been so trusting in them. He's trusted God to work out his will. He's trusted them to say yes. But now he puts his foot down. And he says no. I'm not waiting 10 days. Don't delay me. God has worked this out. Send me on my way. We need to get going right now. Now, I think there's a bit of a type and shadow here in terms of, because Rebecca is we are Rebecca in this, if in the type and shadow. The Holy Spirit comes and he teaches us about God the Father and God the Son, and we're to be a bride for Isaac, God the Son. And there's a There's a no delay clause. You make a choice. You leave and cleave. And so they said, we will call the girl and ask her opinion. So finally, they're going to get her opinion. Because the servant says, we're leaving now. They say, give us 10 days. And they say, well, let the girl decide. They called Rebecca and asked her, will you go with this man? I will go, she replied. I will go. And so let me give you my seventh point. They follow God regardless of how unsure and costly. This is a characteristic of a true believer. They have made a decision to follow God, and it costs them something, and the future is unsure. Now, I want us to consider Rebecca. And by the way, she, I think, is a picture of us being saved. Picture Rebecca. This servant is asking this woman to leave her home, to leave everything she's ever known, to leave all her folks and family, friends, everything, leave her life behind, and go to some guy. And I said last week, he didn't have a cell phone. He couldn't even show her a picture of Isaac. I mean, she didn't even know what she was getting into. And she didn't know anything. She'd never been to that land. And this servant is asking her to leave everything and go embrace this whole new life. This is a major call on her life. She will probably never see her family again, and she is heading into something she has no idea. And of all of this, she's strictly taking the servant's word for it. That's an amazing thing. She is strictly hearing what he is saying and trusting everything he said. That's it. That's all she has to go on. Nothing else. There's no thing that comes in and adds credibility to the story. It's amazing. And she goes and she says, I will go. Now, I want to say this. This is kind of a picture of how you and I came to Christ. And I want to plug this because I'm telling you, we have so in the last 100 years watered down the gospel so much that we call people to believe in a gospel that is something you add to your life to make your life better. But that's not the picture here. The call that God has on your life to become a true believer is one of leaving behind and going towards something that you're not, you're taking the Spirit's word. That's it. And I say this all the time. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to me. And I preach what I preach. I believe what I believe. And you should be there too, based only on that I believe this is true. That the Spirit, what the Spirit is saying is true. I'm going into my grave believing this. And I say that with everything. I have nothing else to go by. She had nothing else to go by. She had no idea if he was lying or not, but she just trusted him and said, I will go. And we preach a gospel that is so accommodating. And so I want to say, the true gospel, true believers are people who have come to Christ and they have said, I know I am leaving things behind. If this is going to cost me, like it cost her. If the gospel hasn't cost you anything, I read the other day, there are 11, an average of 11 Christians a day being martyred for the faith across the world. 11 in our world. That's amazing. Now, we aren't challenged in that sense, but my mindset cannot be that I'm following Christ and just adding something good to my life. The concept has to be, I'm leaving an old life behind. This is a picture of repentance. Repent and believe. I'm leaving the old and moving forward to something that I'm sure of by faith, but I'm not sure of. I'm only strictly taking the Spirit's word for what it is. And that's the picture you see here. It's beautiful. It's amazing. And she's willing to go. But I will tell you, the repercussion of that, wow, there's no clock. Thank you, Lord. The repercussion of that is I can live my life. I have already made the biggest statement in my life about what I'm leaving behind. And now anything, I'm living my life with an open hand. Everything in my life is open. And so it doesn't hurt. When the Lord takes in something, again, this is picture perfect. I'm not saying I do this perfectly. But I live with an open hand. When the Lord grabs something out of my hand that I love, it doesn't hurt as much, because when I became a believer, that was a commitment. I live now with an open hand, and I'm headed into a future that's sort of unsure, but I'm heading there by faith. Hoping I'm getting this across to you. We have already made, if you're a true believer, you've already made the most devastating decision in your life. And so going forward, we can live unshakably because we trust the Lord and our faith is in Him. And my life isn't even in my hand. I belong to Him. We got to finish. This is the last bit. Now, as we read this, please catch this. This is a beautiful picture of the bride of Christ being united with Him. Watch this. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies." By the way, this last quote was right in the blessing after Abraham was going to put Isaac on the altar. It's like the exact quote, but this is her family blessing her. Verse 61, "Then Rebekah and her servant girls got ready, mounted the camels, and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Early in the evening, Isaac went out to the field to meditate. And looking up, he saw the camels approaching. And when Rebekah looked up and saw Isaac, she got down from her camel and asked the servant, 'Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?'" This is a love story. This is the bride meeting the bridegroom for the first time. She's traveled 3 weeks. She's hot, sweaty, tired. It's been a hard journey. And she is there and seeing the bridegroom for the first time. "It is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all that he had done. And Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah and took Rebekah as his wife. She's now the matriarch because Sarah has died and they're in Sarah's tent. And Isaac loved her and was comforted after his mother's death. And the chapter ends there. This is a beautiful picture. And the picture is us meeting our Savior, our bridegroom, for the first time. And it's a glorious, glorious picture. So I want to just leave you with verse 8, and I'm going to read a scripture and close. They are driven by the hope of the future. That was everything for Rebekah. Everything for her. She didn't know anything for sure. She was driven by what the Spirit said, by what the servant said, for the hope for the future. We as believers, that's what drives us. That's what energizes. That's why we keep going, is because we have a hope for the future. And by the way, this world has no hope. And we have that hope. And we live for that hope. We live for that. And so I'm going to close by reading Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the earth had passed away and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God," watch this, "prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." By the way, just so you understand, you aren't the bride, I'm not the bride. We collectively are the bride. We are the new Jerusalem, the city. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will live with him. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" The bride and the bridegroom are united. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have passed away." I'm going to ask you to stand up. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word. I thank you for, Lord, I stop a minute and just thank you that you are sovereign and we can trust you. And Lord, we're all at different places sort of in how we see your sovereignty work out, but I pray that your spirit and your word would keep teaching. We need to know your truth. We need to understand at least enough to be able to believe and to act out your will for us. And so teach us, but we trust you. We have seen from this passage, we see how you historically gave Isaac a wife and that through all of the offspring, all through the years, you have produced a redeemer, a savior that has redeemed us all from the curse, and we are so incredibly blessed.
We are so thankful. We are so blessed. We praise your name that we no longer have to live under that curse. Lord, I thank you. I thank you. Of all the people that have ever lived, how many have lived and died without ever having even known about the gospel? And we have been so blessed and so enriched to understand your Savior and what you have done for us. So thank you. Lord, I pray that we would leave here with a strengthened, emboldened, heightened sense of your sovereignty, of your power, of your working out all the details. Lord, you work even in the smallest, unspectacular ways, just like you work in the big, grand, glorious ways. They're the same. Thank you, Jesus. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.